The American thinker Noam Chomsky is one of the intellectual giants of the modern era, which is not to say that I really have much of a clue what he's on about most of the time. But I did understand this, which comes from an interview he gave, a few years ago. He said this: 3/4 of the American population literally believes in religious miracles. The numbers who believe in the devil, in the resurrection, who believe that God does this and that, it's astonishing. These are numbers that are nowhere duplicated in the industrial world. It seems incredible to him. How can intelligent, sensible, rational people, assuming that is that describes 3/4 of the American population, believe this kind of stuff? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. In the industrial world, honestly, in the era of the light bulb and the internet, you can't believe this, can you? Believing in the resurrection, you have to be nuts. Dead men simply do not rise. It doesn't happen. After all, have you met anyone who has? I wonder what the Apostle Paul might say to Chomsky and his friends. For a start, I think he'd give a bit of a thumbs up to the 3/4 of the American population, don't you? But I'm guessing in terms of what he'd actually say, but I'm pretty clear that it's not what we'd expect. Look down at verse 34 at the end of our passage, would you? And we can see what he said to the Corinthians. He says, "Come back to your senses as you ought." Now, of course, if we sort of apply that to Chomsky and co, that's pulling the words out of context somewhat, and that's not exactly a great idea when you're trying to teach the Bible. But while Paul was not writing to atheist skeptics in his day, he was certainly writing to doubters, people who had either misunderstood or contradicted his teaching about Jesus' resurrection. And so he appeals to them. He appeals to them to come to their senses. He appeals to their intelligence, to their minds, to their understanding. He says, come back to your senses. Because you see, despite the skeptics and the doubters who claim that dead men don't rise, there is sense to it all. It's not about blind and ignorant faith. It's about history, about historical events, about events of real significance. And so Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, come back to your senses. Because they were losing sight of what mattered, which had devastating consequences. And in this whole section today that we're looking at, Paul reminds them of 3 essential truths about the resurrection that actually still stand to this day. And the first is this, that the resurrection is physical. Just look at the beginning over the page on verse 12. Paul says this: if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It seems that in Corinth there'd been a little convention of skeptics not so anonymous, and they were going around suggesting that Paul must have got it wrong. It seems they were saying dead men don't rise. The interesting thing is that they were saying it for very different reasons from people today. So, for instance, Chomsky says that dead men don't rise because of his anti-supernatural worldview. In other words, with countless others, he says miracles simply cannot happen, and therefore they do not happen. Therefore, the resurrection did not happen. Dead men don't rise. But the ancient Greeks came at it from a slightly different point of view. They said, yes, dead men don't rise, not because of anti-supernaturalism, but because of their anti-materialism, because of their anti-the physical world. You see, they thought that the material, the physical world, was evil. And so they thought the whole point about life is trying to get away from it. And so they thought, why would God even want to be physical, let alone die and then come back to being physical? It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. If God is involved, they thought, there's no way that there could be a physical resurrection. It must be something other, some sort of vague, bodiless event, a spiritual rather than a physical resurrection. Which is why some people said, there's no resurrection from the dead. And for Paul, that simply will not do. As John Stott has said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Now, of course, for both the atheist skeptic and the ancient Greek skeptic, well, that's fine by them. They're quite happy to see Christianity destroyed. But Paul is speaking to Christians in Corinth who think that actually they can mix and match a bit, try and make things conform a little bit to the way people naturally think around them. And Paul is saying, look, if there's no physical resurrection, or to put it more bluntly, if Jesus' decomposed remains can still be dug up somewhere in Jerusalem, then the whole thing collapses. The whole edifice crumbles. Now, for one thing, that has a pretty big impact on Paul's own career prospects. So he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, that's not a comment on his style as much as the content of what he's saying. And then in verse 15, he says, more than that, that we are found to be false witnesses about God. In other words, Paul gets caught out. He's a liar, a deceiver about God, about the most important things there can be. Now, again, Chomsky and Richard Dawkins and co. would completely agree with him on that. Yes, that's precisely what they think he is. Deceived and deceiving. Deluded and deluding. But what I find so gripping is that Paul's eyes were wide open about this. He wasn't stupid, and he knew what was at stake. He knew what the issues were, and he wants to press this right home to the Corinthians so that they can see what is the logical conclusion of their thinking. Because you see, it matters that Jesus rose physically. Without it, there are three very serious consequences. So the first is this: there can be no Christian faith. You see, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Do you see how that verse completely contradicts what people understand by faith today? Many people will talk about faith, you know, almost as if it's like catching the flu. Oh, I wish I had your faith. It's something you just get or you don't get. It's sort of out there in the ether somewhere, and you know, you're one of the lucky ones if you have it. They think that faith is wishful thinking at best, dangerous irrationalism at worst. It's something you just have or don't have. Whereas Paul is quite clear. Faith is about trust. About trusting in something or someone for good reason and after considerable thought. Much as you trust the bus driver to drive you from A to B. And show your trust by getting on the bus. The message of Jesus, you see, is about his death and his resurrection, and it appeals to people to trust him on the basis of that. Without the resurrection, well, Jesus' death is a cruel circumstance of fate, the tragic death of an innocent victim of state oppression, a washout. An impressive sacrifice, certainly. Inspirational, perhaps. But eventually pointless, unavoidably. You see, the claims to a physical rising from the dead change everything. And by everything, I mean everything. For it changes how we understand Jesus. It changes how we understand life and, more importantly, death. It changes how we understand eternity. Because without it, without Jesus actually coming back to life, we are no better off than had Jesus never lived. The actual word Paul uses in verse 14 for useless literally means empty or hollow. There's nothing there. To trust in that is like, you know, the sort of desert cliche of, you know, those old French Foreign Legion movies. The heroes are trudging through the Sahara and they see what looks like an oasis on the horizon. Their hearts leap for joy at the prospect of water and shade. They get closer and closer and then find it was just a mirage. There's nothing there but heat and dust. It's empty. Their faith, you see, was entirely misplaced. And Paul is saying that that's what happens if Jesus' bones still lie buried. It's nothing. It's empty. It's futile. It's a mirage. And as a result, he says, secondly, there can be no Christian forgiveness. Look at verse 17 and see how Paul takes this further. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Well, we've got that. You are still in your sins. You see, what is the point of Jesus dying? Why did Jesus die? Flick back, would you, just to the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. And Paul reminds them of what he first preached in Corinth those years before when he'd first visited. And he says in verse 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised. Christ died for our sins. Well, if Jesus didn't rise, he didn't. He didn't die for our sins. He did not die for our sins. It was just a disaster, a tragedy, and we're still stumped. I wonder if you've seen the film The Last Emperor, where this extraordinary situation at the beginning of the 20th century, when a young child gets anointed as the last emperor of China and lives a magical life of luxury with 1,000 eunuch servants at his every whim. And his brother's talking to him one day and says, what happens when you do something wrong? The boy emperor replied, when I do something wrong, someone else is punished. And to demonstrate it, he breaks a jar, the result of which is that one of his servants gets beaten. In the Christian message, Jesus reverses the entire pattern. When the servants do wrong, the king gets punished. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Grace is free, because the giver himself has paid the cost. Nice idea. But if Jesus did not rise, then it's just a fairy tale. Kings never do that sort of thing in real life, do they? It's one thing to claim, you see, that the Son of God died on a cross, preposterous as though that sounds. But if Jesus did not rise again, then how can that claim even begin to hold tight? The Son of God? You've got to be joking. Without the resurrection, we're stuck. The great novelist Kingsley Amis was once interviewed, and he said this: one of the great things that about organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins. He then paused for quite a time and bowed his head and went on, I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them. And without the resurrection, we're in the same boat. And that means, thirdly, there can be no Christian future. Look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. There's a difference, you see, between a Christian funeral and that of an unbeliever. The former has hope. Not because the person who's died is necessarily a better person than an unbeliever, although many Christians will testify that they are very different from what they had been before, but because Jesus has come and Jesus has changed us. Because Jesus has died on the cross, that Christians can be forgiven and look forward to life beyond the coffin. And that is why there is hope of seeing dead loved ones in Christ again. However, if Jesus himself did not enjoy life beyond the grave, how on earth can we possibly expect to look forward to it ourselves? On what grounds? Death is still the end. It's still the locked door. It is a vain and empty hope. We're chasing after the wind. We're trusting in a mirage on the horizon. There's nothing there. And we will never see our dead Christian friends again. We are pathetically and cruelly deceived. We're to be pitied more than anyone. Now, having said all of this, Paul is quite adamant. He is adamant that it did happen. It did happen. There was a moment in history where Jesus' heartbeat stopped. But there was another moment, some hours later, when it started again, and the blood pumped round his body, and he breathed again. It happened in history at a specific moment in time. Now, this is not the place to try and explain all the evidence for that. It may surprise you to know that there is evidence for that. Do catch me afterwards if you want to find out more. Even better, sign up to the Christianity Explore course starting in 10 days or so and ask any question you like. But you see, Paul's concern here is to show why it matters, because you see, it changes everything. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And this is where Paul has to tackle, you see, another Corinthian awkward squad. They were quite an awkward bunch, these Corinthians, but lovable in a funny sort of way. You see, as well as those who are saying that the resurrection wasn't physical, there were others, or perhaps some of the same people, who are claiming that actually they enjoyed the full benefit of the resurrection already. But Paul has a surprise. Jesus' resurrection may well have been an historical event, but as far as we're concerned, the majority of its consequences are still future. And that's my second main point. The resurrection is future. Now, Paul's argument here in the second main paragraph is a bit complicated. I'll try and give in a sort of attempted summary. And above all, we can say that our confidence of our own resurrection from the dead is derived from Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, his victory over death. In other words, he's done it, and so we know that he will do it. How does that work? Well, it all depends on the parallels with Adam. Because Jesus is the new Adam. He's done it. The genius that is Stephen Fry once said that the world is divided up into two groups. Those who divide the world up into two groups and those who don't. And I think Paul was probably a member of the former group. He divided the world up into two groups. And the second of his two groups is a subset of the first. On the one hand, there is the fact of life, which is death. Our mortality. We all die. We are all mortal. And the Bible explains this as the consequence of being sinful human beings descended from Adam, the first man. And whether we like it or not, we cannot escape being born into Adam. So there in verse 21, death came through a man. And in verse 22, in Adam, all die. That's us, folks. Every single one. In Adam, we all die. That is the nature of being human. And we'd be stuck there were it not for a unique human being, the man who is also God. God become a man. The incarnation, who took on flesh, became human, truly God and truly man, God the Son, who became a son of Adam. And this is yet another reason why the resurrection has to be physical. You see, in verse 21, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is now, you see, a subset of the whole. And one that is getting bigger and bigger by the day. As more and more people come into Christ to share in that incredible victory over the last great enemy, death. But we must understand, you see, this is just the beginning. To be in Christ is to have confidence, but not yet to have completion. Yet. Look at verse 23. You see, it all happens, each in its own time. Christ, the first fruits. That's a sort of harvest metaphor. The first fruits told you what the rest of the harvest was going to be like. So you had a nibble, and you think, oh, right, I know what we're getting. Well, Christ is the first fruits. He tells us what it's going to be like. Then when he comes, you see those who belong to him. Do you see there? There's a delay. It's future. He's done it, and he will do it. So you see, the problem is sometimes when delays occur, we get worried, don't we? We start panicking, and our doubts rise, like, you know, whether or not Heathrow's Terminal 5 will ever work. But in this case, the delay is no cause for alarm. The delay is, in fact, necessary, a necessary element of what Christ is seeking to do. For one thing, you see, he wants that subset of humanity, the in Christ part, to grow as big as possible. So what remains to be done? Well, secondly, he's done it, so he'll do it. His final victory. And I think the key verse in this perhaps slightly complex bit, but the key verse is verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And of course, the last enemy, as we said, is death. And he'll destroy it. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's happened. But to suggest that it's already completely happened for us, well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? Of course, some Corinthians were wanting to claim it had happened because they wanted to claim to be sinless, to have their sinless perfection already. Well, it's just not on. It's just not true. It's something we all long for. And of course, that is one of the great victories of being in Christ. The day will come when we will be sinless. What a great day that'll be. But to claim that it's already happened is just frankly absurd because of the simple fact that we all still die. Jesus' physical resurrection has not yet resulted in our own physical resurrection. But it will. When everything that stands in opposition to him will be destroyed, or more literally, rendered useless, or put beyond use. This is total victory, a terrifying prospect in anybody's hands, but in the hands of the God-man Jesus, is a relief in the extreme. It means that not only do we have hope for beyond this life. Now, the 20th century was full of its great leaders and thinkers, and I suppose you couldn't get two more contrasting individuals than Martin Luther King and the French existentialist writer Albert Camus. I want you to listen to what each of them said about hope. Camus was visiting a Catholic monastery in France where a friend of his was actually a monk. And this is what he said to his friend. I shall not try to pass myself off as a Christian in your presence. I share with you the same revulsion from evil, but I do not share your hope, and I continue to struggle against this universe in which children suffer and die. Now Luther King this week actually sees the 40th anniversary of his assassination. But here, some years before that, he was preaching at a funeral of four young black girls who'd been in Sunday school and died when white supremacists planted a bomb there. And Luther King was asked to preach, and this is something of what he said. I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but it's a comma that punctuates it to a more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into life eternal. Let this daring faith, this great invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days. We will die. And terrible things happen in this world. And Camus was right. It leaves us with a sense of revulsion. It should not be. But the irony is that, you see, it is only this incredible moment of life conquering death that gives any hope in a suffering world. You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, we do not die without hope. We do not die without justice. We do not die without mercy. Because Jesus has won the great victory over death, and therefore, if we're in him, we too will win that victory. Finally, and very, very briefly, three brief implications under the heading, "The resurrection is fundamental." The first is, the resurrection is fundamental for our confidence. And this verse, verse 29, is weird. There's no two ways about it. It is a weird verse. The whole business of being baptized for the dead. Now, while I think the activity in the Corinthian church was based on a false assumption, I don't think it's that hard to understand what they were thinking. Most probably, some of them were panicking about their Christian friends and family who'd already died. And perhaps some of them had not actually been baptized. And so they thought, they're not 100% safe. I know what we'll do. We'll get someone to stand in their place and we'll baptize them instead. And so somehow that'll help the chaps beyond. Now, Paul doesn't actually say whether or not he thought this was a good or bad thing. He's completely neutral about it. What he's trying to say from his writing is simply to call the Corinthians bluff. He's saying, look, if you don't think the resurrection happened, why'd you go all through this baptism of the dead thing? Come on, be consistent. That's what he's appealing to them to do, is to be consistent. Now, we know from the rest of his writing that it would be pretty surprising if he did approve of what they were doing, and nowhere else do we find anyone doing this. So I don't think we need to start baptizing people for the dead or from the dead or anything like that. And after all, we know that as an extreme example, the thief who died on the cross hardly had time to get baptized before he entered heaven, did he? And Christ was quite happy to give him full confidence of that. What matters for being saved is not what we do, but what Christ has done in dying and rising. Jesus' physical resurrection gives us great confidence as a result. Now, baptism is a very good thing. Jesus tells us to be baptized. And if you are a believer and have not been baptized, maybe this would be a good thing to do. But my confidence doesn't lie in whether or not I've been baptized, but actually in whether or not Jesus rose physically. Whether or not this whole gospel thing is true. Whether or not he did die for my sins. And more importantly then, Paul talks about his own experience. You see, it's fundamental for our confidence. It's fundamental for the sacrifices we will have to make in life. So Paul says in verse 32, look, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we only have this life to live, then why on earth bother with suffering and pain? Why not go out of your way to get out of its way? Have an easy life. Eat and drink. It doesn't matter. Tomorrow we're going to die. It doesn't matter. And certainly don't make yourself unpopular or endangered by preaching this Christian message, which is what Paul went around doing. These beasts in Ephesus, they probably weren't literally wild animals, but they were the people who were out to get him. And Paul is saying, look, if Jesus didn't rise, then none of that's worth it. There's no point. I'm a complete idiot. But if Jesus is alive, and if he is the king, well, that's a different matter entirely. Which is why, thirdly, it is fundamental for our lifestyles. Look at verse 34. We come back to where we began. Come back to your senses as you ought. And stop sinning. It's clearly a dig, I think, at those who thought they'd reach perfection through having somehow gained the resurrection already. And you know, Paul has no truck with that. He says, look, that's absurd. Stop sinning. We can all see it, even if you can't. But Paul says, get your brains in gear, stop believing a lie, and trust in Jesus' finished victory over death. And wait his future victory over our death. In the meantime, live a life that shows he's your risen Lord. Live a life for him. There's more on that next week. But as I close, a story of Konrad Adenauer, who was the statesman who built a fractured Germany after the Second World War. He was an extraordinary man with an incredibly difficult job to do. And he once met Billy Graham. And he asked him, "Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" Now, Billy was a bit taken aback by that because, you know, most people would assume he did. But, you know, he was happy to say, "Yes, of course I do." Adenauer replied, "Mr. Graham, outside the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for this world." Get your brains in gear. Come back to your senses. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are bowled over by this incredible gospel, a gospel of love, of forgiveness, of hope. Help us in our doubts and struggles. Help us when we lack confidence and assurance. Help us when we face the insults and mockery of those who think this is ridiculous. Help us above all to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus as the one who uniquely and alone gives us hope. In his name we pray. Amen.